Please remain standing for the reading of the word. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 27. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
Let me ask you a question this morning as we come together again to God's Word for us in Romans chapter 8 in the passage that Matt just read, and specifically verses 26 and 27 again today. Let me ask you a question, and the question is, do you struggle in your life as a Christian? Do you struggle with prayer? Do you find that when you look at your day and when you look at your week and when you look at your life, that it's a struggle for you to make time to pray? And do you find that when life gets really, really hard and when overwhelming things come and flood into your life, that even then it's a struggle for you to draw near to God in prayer? Or maybe it's a struggle to know how to pray. Or maybe it's a struggle to trust God enough to pray, because life is painful and the pain seems like it's just not going to quit, and maybe there just isn't a light at the end of the tunnel, and so you're frustrated in prayer because it doesn't seem to be working, doesn't seem to be doing anything, doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. It doesn't seem like God is listening, doesn't seem like he's responding. You ever feel like that? You ever struggle with prayer in any of those kinds of ways? I know you do. As Paul says, you do. And if you do, and because you do, you need to know that you're not alone. In fact, Paul says right here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27 that we all struggle with prayer. Our focus is again on these two verses where Paul says that in our weakness, because we don't know what to pray for as we ought, that the Spirit has to help us. And that He does help us, and that He helps us by interceding, and that He intercedes with these wordless groans. And then verse 27 goes on to say that God the Father, He's the one who searches our hearts, He knows the mind of the Spirit because He's one with the Spirit. And therefore, because the Spirit prays for us according to God's will, the Father is always answering the Spirit's prayers so that our lives become conformed to God's will. And the first thing that I want you to notice as we start to unravel and unpack those statements this morning, I want you to notice a few things that Paul doesn't say there. There are a few words that he doesn't use that are kind of conspicuous by their absence. Words like some, or when, or if. Right? Paul doesn't say, some of you don't know what to pray for as you ought. He doesn't qualify it that way, does he? He doesn't put a limit on the group that he's talking to. And he doesn't say, when you don't know, or if you don't know what to pray for, then the Spirit will come and intercede. He doesn't qualify it, does it? He writes these verses for all of us, because all of us are weak, and none of us ever knows really how to pray as we ought. It's a pervasive, universal problem that we all will always struggle with. And that problem, that weakness that means that we don't know what to pray for as we ought and requires the intercession of the Holy Spirit within us, again, it's not just an occasional problem. It is a pervasive, abiding problem of our humanness, of our finiteness that necessitates our reliance on and our leaning on and our depending on God all the time. So that even if we don't know what God's specific, sovereign, preordained, eternal, perfect will is for the circumstances of our lives, even if we don't know what's going to happen to us in our lives, even if we don't know what the outcome of the circumstances or the trials or the sufferings that we're experiencing is going to be, even if we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or next year or with the rest of our lives, we will be able to pray and persevere and live according to the will of God, even though that we don't know what the will of God is ultimately. You say, how can that be? How can I not know the ultimate, perfect, sovereign, preordained will of God and then still be able to pray and live according to the will of God? Well, that's exactly what Paul is teaching us here. That's exactly what these two verses are all about. We're weak, verse 26 says. We don't know what to pray for. And so the Spirit intercedes with these wordless groans. And then God Himself searches our hearts as the Spirit is interceding according to the will of God, because He is God, so that the result of our prayers when the Spirit is interceding for us in this way is that our lives become conformed to God's will, even when we're too weak to know what it is. Isn't that wonderful? Now last week I gave you a kind of a nutshell explanation of what Paul means here when he says that the Spirit intercedes for us with these wordless groanings, these groanings that are too deep for words. And then we saw a picture of what that looked like in the life of Daniel as he was languishing in captivity in Babylon. Daniel didn't know, right, what God's ultimate will was going to be for his life and his circumstances. He didn't know what was going to come of his life. He didn't know if he would be returned from captivity and allowed to go home to Judah to worship God in the temple. He didn't know what would happen to him if he refused to eat the king's food. He didn't know if they would actually come and take him from his home and throw him into the den of lions because he willfully broke the law and devoted himself to the prayer of the one true God in heaven three times a day. He didn't know when he was thrown into the den of lions whether they'd eat him alive or not. But through prayer, Daniel's soul and heart and life were bolstered up with great courage and confidence and hope and endurance, so that in the midst of all of the temptations and all of the threats, he stood firm and he didn't compromise and he didn't shrink back from his faith. When his flesh and his mind and his brain told him, go ahead, just eat the king's food. It's no big deal. Everyone else is eating it. It's all there is to eat. No one's going to care. It's what you've got to do if you want to stay alive. Even then, he didn't eat the food. He stood firm. He honored God instead, not even knowing if it was going to cost him his life. And then when they made it illegal to pray except to the king of Babylon, Daniel didn't stop praying to the one true God. He didn't even hide his prayers. He kept on doing what he was always doing, praying three times a day in the upper room, out in the open, with the windows thrown open, not knowing if it was going to cost him his life, not knowing if it was going to result in great suffering and persecution, and frankly, not caring all that much, because the glory of God mattered to him far more than his own life, you see. Because through prayer, God met Daniel. God encountered Daniel. And God instilled in Daniel and solidified in his heart and nurtured and made flourish in his heart this abiding sense of his need and dependence upon God and a burning passion for the glory of God. And that passion and that dependence completely surpassed any other desire or instinct or impulse that Daniel might have. Any instinct to sell out, any impulse to compromise or succumb to the temptations of the world all around him, or crumble under the pressure, or be crushed by anxiety, or be paralyzed by despair, all of that was driven out of Daniel's heart by this abiding sense of his need for God that drove him to prayer, that filled him with an abiding passion for the glory of God, that said, I don't care what they do to my life. If God is glorified, it's worth it. It's worth it. And that's how we have to live, Christians. And without prayer, see, apart from prayer, apart from the Spirit's interceding with those kinds of wordless groans, apart from His prompting in us that deep sense of need for God and for His grace and strength and that foundational, abiding, undergirding passion for Him to be magnified and glorified and exalted in all things, no matter what it costs, apart from that, we will wilt in this life, and we will wither when trials overcome us, and we will succumb to temptations, and we will crumble under the pressure, and we will be swallowed up in anxiety and in despair and in hopelessness in this life, because we're weak. It's just what we are. Again, Paul doesn't say if we're weak. Paul doesn't say when we're weak, the Spirit comes and intercedes for us. He just says we're weak. If you think you're strong, you're disagreeing with Paul. You're weak. I'm weak. All of us are weak. We need God always. And by weakness, in one sense, Paul is speaking very broadly and very generally about the fact that we're human. And we're weak in a multitude of ways. We're creatures. We're sinful, for one thing. We're prone to seeing life and interpreting life and trying to define life according to our own self-absorbed, idolatrous, fleshly passions. And those heart habits die hard within us. They wage war against the Spirit within us and against the new nature that the Spirit has created within us. And they do that every day. They weaken us. They cause us to struggle with prayer. They cause us to struggle with a sense that we need God, because they convince us wickedly and deceptively that we have all we need right here in ourselves. And they certainly erode our sense of the beauty of God's holiness and the primacy of His glory in our lives. They cause us to glory in all kinds of other things, even more than we would glory in the Lord. But I think what Paul has in mind here, mostly when he speaks of our weakness, isn't just sinfulness, it's also our finiteness in terms of our understanding. It's not just a moral issue. It's an issue of being human. It's an issue of being a creature and not the Creator. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask God for. We don't know what His will is for us. We don't know what His will is for other people in our lives that we're praying for, because we're creatures. We're not the Creator. We're human. We're not divine. Our wisdom and our understanding are not unsearchable like God's wisdom is. And that's true, obviously, of course, no matter who we are, no matter how smart we are, or how educated we are, or how wise or godly we are, God's ways are always higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are always, by an infinite order of magnitude, higher than our thoughts. And so we need Him. We need Him. You're pretty full of yourself if you think you can get through one single minute of this life apart from depending on the omniscient God of the universe. Think about Job. Job was a good guy. Job was full of wisdom that he imparted upon his friends and his neighbors. And Job was a very righteous man, a very godly, God-fearing man. You remember what God Himself said about Job. Chapter 1 and verse 8, "There is no one on earth like Job. He is blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil." That's God talking about Job's character. That's not some human being who's prone to hyperbole. God says, literally, from His omnipotent vantage point, there's no one else on the planet like Job. No one who had led a more righteous, God-honoring life. But when the trials came crashing in, when everything that Job loved in this world was crushed and destroyed and shattered and stripped away from him, And when his life was shattered and he was left agonizing in a heap of ashes, Job had absolutely no ability to comprehend what was going on and why and when or if it would ever come to an end. He was utterly confused. He was utterly without answers. He had a bunch of friends who thought they had a bunch of answers. They thought they had all the wisdom and the understanding and the counsel that Job needed. And they didn't have any trouble praying for Job, right? Job, we're going to pray for you. Because we know what you need. You need to repent of whatever sin it is in your life that has earned this suffering for you. They had it all figured out, except that they were absolutely dead wrong. They were absolutely far more clueless than Job was. They didn't know Job's heart. Job knew his own heart. He knew that he hadn't invited his suffering by some blatant sin in his life, but he still didn't have any ultimate answers. You remember in chapter 7, Job pours out his heart to God in these words of desperate prayer. He says, God, why? He'll ask that question 20 times through the book of Job. Why? God doesn't answer him. God just meets his need. But Job says, God, why have you made me your target? What have I done? Have I become such a burden to you? If I have sinned, why have you not revealed it to me or pardoned me of my offenses? What's going on, God? Why in the world is this happening, God? What purpose is in it? When will it end? Even Job, righteous and upright and God-fearing, was utterly weak because he couldn't understand. Because he doesn't have access to the infinite mind of God. Or you can think about Elijah, who's a prophet of God, a very spokesperson for the will of God and the revealed knowledge and truth of God, a prophet of prophets. Elijah was a godly man, wasn't he? Elijah was a righteous man, an upright man. Elijah was a man that we think of as being absolutely full of courage, steadfast, unmoving, unflinching. You couldn't intimidate Elijah, persevering and enduring in his commitment to the Lord. He stood up against all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, all by himself, and watched as God poured down fire from heaven and destroyed those men. But after the battle, when Jezebel became so enraged and threatened to kill Elijah, he was so physically and emotionally and spiritually spent and wasted and drained that he fled into the desert and he prayed. But what did he pray for? Did he know how to pray? Did he know what to pray for? Here's his prayer. It's in 1 Kings 19. I've had enough, Lord. Literally, that's what he says. I've had enough, Lord. I don't want to do it anymore. Take away my life. For I'm no better than my ancestors. That's it. God, I can't take it. Just kill me now. I don't see the purpose of my life anymore. I don't even want to go on living. And there's an example in the life of one of the most righteous and courageous characters in all of Scripture of being so weak that he had no idea what to pray for or how to pray at all. You're not alone. It's a universal human problem. We're all weak. But the point of Paul's statements here in Romans 8 is that the Holy Spirit, in light of our weakness and because of our weakness, helps us in our weakness. The question is, are you laying hold of that help? Are you relying on Him, even in your prayers, or are you praying your own way and according to your own wisdom and strength? The Spirit helps us. Look at those words at the beginning of verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Greek word that Paul uses for help, the kind of help that the Holy Spirit gives, is a great, big, long, compound Greek word that is rich with meaning. And it's a word that the English word help really doesn't even come close to doing justice to. The Greek word that we translate help is the word sunanti lambanatai. Big Greek word. It's a compound word. It's actually three Greek words combined together, stuffed together in order to form one very, very picturesque word. First part is the Greek word soon, which means with, means along with, it means together with or alongside of. And then the second word is anti, which means for or in the place of. And then the main part of the word, lambano, is a verb that means to take up, to carry, to lift, to bear something up, like lifting and bearing up a burden. Help doesn't even come close to this picture. When you put it all together, the word sunanti lambanatai is a verb that literally means to come alongside of someone in order to help them carry a heavy, heavy load. That's what the Spirit does. Only here, in Romans 8 and verse 26, the object of the verb, the thing that the Holy Spirit comes and carries, is us. He helps us. He carries us. The Spirit sunanti lambanatize us in our weakness. That's what He does. He joins us. He's with us. He's alongside of us, and in all of His omnipotent strength, He holds us, He bears us up, He carries us through. That's Isaiah 40 kind of stuff. This great, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God who made the universe and measures the span of the heavens in the palm of His hand carries us like a shepherd carries lambs in his arms. And they who wait for the Lord in this way shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, how exactly does He do that? How does He help us? How does He bear us up in our weakness? The second important word that Paul uses is the word intercedes. The Spirit helps us. He bears us up because He Himself intercedes for us. It's another big fat Greek word. Huper entugkanai. Don't worry about it. It's a legal term. Intercession is a legal term for someone who pleads another person's case before a magistrate. When we don't know how to plead with God for what we need, the Spirit comes alongside of us and lifts us up by pleading before God on our behalf. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit does know what to pray for because He's God. And He's omniscient, and He's perfectly holy and righteous and wise, and so He prays for us as we come before the throne of grace in our humanness and our finiteness and our sinfulness and our weakness, not knowing how to pray, not knowing what to ask for, not knowing what God's perfect will is for us. And so the Holy Spirit Himself, in His perfect, sovereign, omniscient understanding of everything that is, including every single aspect of your life, every fiber literally of your being, every molecule that makes you up, every feeling that you feel, every circumstance that you endure, every thought that you think, all of your sin, all of your humanness, all of your finiteness, all of your weakness and lack of understanding, the Holy Spirit knows it all in infinitely precise detail. And with all of that perfect, omniscient understanding, He stands with you. And He stands for you before the throne of grace, where God the Father is enthroned in glory and in holiness, and the Spirit pleads for you. As you are praying to God, the Spirit is saying, "Let me help you." You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you need, but I do, and so I'm going to pray with you and for you and in you and through you. Because I know the will of God. And God the Father will hear me as we pray this way together. And He will answer, and your life will be conformed to His will. Perfect example. Perfect picture of it. Luke chapter 22. Night, or the day before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus tells Peter that Satan, on the following day, is going to try to sift Peter like wheat. That means that what is coming the following morning is going to shake Peter's life so violently that Satan is going to attempt to pull Peter apart like a kernel of wheat and cause him to be blown away, literally. When the crucifixion comes, when Jesus is arrested and tried and scourged and beaten and spat upon and crucified and murdered, Satan is going to try to rattle Peter so badly and rock him with fear and panic and temptation and fleshliness that all of Peter's zeal and passion and commitment to Jesus is going to be crushed and destroyed if Satan has his way. I'm going to use this, Satan is saying, to take Peter out. But here's what Jesus said to Peter the day before. Peter, Satan wants to do it. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that once you have turned back, you might strengthen your brothers. Now think about that night. Did Peter know how to pray? Even though Jesus had told him, this is coming, this is going to happen. Satan's going to rock your world. Satan's going to shake you. Satan's going to try to sift you. Did Peter know how to pray? He fell asleep that very same night in the garden after Jesus warned him to be steadfast and watchful in prayer. And once Jesus was arrested and brought to trial, Peter ends up denying him three times by the time the sun even came up. You think Peter was on his knees praying that whole time? You think Peter knew what to pray for as Jesus was being tried and scourged and crucified? Peter was weak in his humanness, in his finiteness, in his sinfulness, in every way. Peter was weak, but Jesus had prayed for him. Jesus had interceded for him. Jesus had gone before the throne of grace on Peter's behalf and pleaded for him, Father, don't let his faith fail when Satan rocks his world. Father, may it be that even though Peter is going to stumble badly tomorrow, that he will end up turning back and repenting and being strengthened so that he may go on and strengthen his brothers. And Peter did, right? Peter repented. And Peter turned. And Peter was strengthened. And Peter became one of the most formidable forces in the history of the church for the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. This same cowering man was filled with grace, was filled with strength, was willing then afterwards to endure all manner of persecution because his heart was filled with a sense of the love of Christ and his dependence on God and the glory of God that made suffering anything worth it. And that's a picture of how the Spirit helps us and bears us up by interceding for us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. He prays for us. He prays in us. And what Paul means here is that the Spirit is prompting our prayers by His own prayers on our behalf. That's what he means by saying that the Spirit intercedes with these groanings that are too deep for words, with these wordless groans. What does that mean? What does it refer to? Scholars and commentators tend to disagree with each other some on this phrase and what it means. Some of them, like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Robert Haldane, think that Paul is referring to groanings that we make. Other commentators and scholars like Calvin and Godet and John Murray think that Paul is talking about groanings that the Spirit makes, not us. I think they're both right. I think that Boyce and Piper have it right by arguing that it's both, that the groanings are our groanings. We experience them in our souls and in our hearts, but we only experience them because the Holy Spirit is producing them and igniting them and inspiring them and directing them within us. Verse 27 says that God, who hears and understands and answers these groans, is searching our hearts. That means that the groans are in our hearts. That's where they are. That's where they are experienced. That's where they are heard. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groans that are in our hearts that He's creating in them. And then He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That means that the Spirit isn't sending these wordless groans directly to God. He's registering them in our hearts. So that God then searches our hearts and sees these groans for His glory and conforms our lives to His will. Like I said last week, what Paul is saying here is very, very similar to what he said up in verses 15 and 16. In those verses he said, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Remember, the Holy Spirit is igniting this passion, this cry within us that cries out, Abba, Father, as He Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, that's exactly how the Holy Spirit testifies that we are God's children. He does it by prompting this cry in our hearts of Abba, Father, by causing us to be so firmly confident of the truth of the gospel for us, so sure that there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, so sure that we are forgiven and justified and reconciled to God, that our souls would cry out with love for Him, with a desire for Him, with a need for His strength and His presence and His grace. Who's the one saying, Abba, Father, in verse 15? We are, but only because it is the witness of the Spirit within us, only because it's provoked and inspired and directed and guided by the Spirit within us. And that is precisely what Paul is describing again in verse 26. The Spirit groans in the same way that the Spirit witnesses. And what is He groaning? What has Paul been talking about all throughout this passage when he uses the word groaning? The whole creation is groaning. Our bodies are groaning. And what are we groaning for? We're groaning for the day when we will be fully redeemed and fully glorified and fully in the presence of the glory of God. We're groaning for glory, and that's exactly what now the Spirit is doing. He's groaning in us as we groan in the groaning creation for the glory of God. To make that the goal, to make that the purpose of all of our sufferings and every moment of our lives and everything that we experience, may God be glorified, may Christ be exalted, may all that He is be magnified. Just as the Spirit inspires the testimony within us that we are the sons of God, He inspires these wordless groanings. They're His groanings. They're His passions. They're what matter to Him the most. But we end up experiencing them as He comes and lifts us and bears us up and causes those desires and passions to well up within us in order that He might meet our needs and strengthen our weakness and help us in prayer and bear us along when we don't know what God's will is going to be for our lives. By saying, even if you don't know the outcome, even if you don't know what's coming tomorrow, what you do know is that God is sovereign and that God is good and that He is accomplishing His glory in and through you. Rest in that. Find unsurpassed, incomprehensible peace in that. Paul's point, in a nutshell, is that we so often don't know what to pray for because we just don't have access to the sovereign, eternal, secret will of God. Should I pray for my suffering to stop? Should I pray that God would use it for my good? Should I pray for a better job? Or should I pray to be content with the job that I have? How do you pray? How do you know what to pray for? The point is that even when we don't fully know the answers, the most important thing about prayer is that we are coming before God to confess our need of Him and to ask that whatever He does with our lives, whether it hurts us or makes us comfortable, that He would be glorified and that Christ would be magnified in and through everything about our lives. Is that how you pray? When you're on your knees, when you're driving down the road, when you're praying with others, when you're praying as a group, when you're praying in whatever context it is, publicly or privately, that you pray, is that how you pray? God be glorified no matter what. God, you're the potter, I'm just the clay. Mold me, squeeze me, squish me, fire me in a furnace. Whatever brings you glory. That's what these groanings are. They are heart impulses that transcend mere words. They are groans of deep urgency as we live and as we suffer and as we see the creation all around us suffering and groaning and aching and longing for the day of final redemption, when all things will be made new and when God's glory will be exalted in all of creation. As we groan and as we ache and as we long for the glorification of our bodies, as we live our lives in this world longing for the hope of glory, the Spirit prompts our spirits to groan for that glory. That's what Paul is talking about here. No matter what the cost, God, glorify yourself. And God, in order for that to happen, I need you every minute, every day, every hour. Not just to endure until the suffering stops and my life becomes more what I want again, but I need you in order to bring glory and honor to your own name, even if the suffering never stops. You see the point now? Do you understand why the Spirit operates in this way? Do you understand why He goes before the Father on our behalf in intercession and in prayer? Why do we pray in the first place? Let alone, why is this the way that the Spirit helps us in our prayers? Why do we pray? Doesn't God know already what you need? Do you really have to tell Him for Him to understand? Are you really revealing something to Him that He wasn't aware of? Why do we pray, and why does prayer work this way? It's not for the Father's benefit. The Father already knows what God the Holy Spirit is going to say before He ever says it. The Father already knows what His will is before God the Holy Spirit comes and asks the Father to do His will in our lives. It's not for the Father's benefit, it's for your benefit. C.S. Lewis said, at least I think he actually did. Maybe somebody can help me after the service because I can't find where he actually said it. He said it in a movie, at least. And I'm hoping they were quoting something that he actually said or wrote somewhere, because it's a really wonderful line. And if Lewis didn't say it, then the screenwriter had a great moment there. This is a great biblical statement where C.S. Lewis says, I pray because I must. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. I pray because it doesn't change God, it changes me. Whether or not he actually said those words, this is exactly what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit bearing us up, the Spirit interceding for us with these groanings too deep for words, these aches in our soul for the glory and the exaltation of God to be accomplished as we throw ourselves on His mercy and independence for all things, these groanings that cause us to pray because we can't help ourselves, because we have a deep and abiding sense that we're helpless in this life, because the need to pray flows out of us all the time in this life, and understanding that prayer doesn't change God. Prayer isn't me telling God something He needs to know about what's going on in my life. Prayer isn't leveraging God into doing what we want Him to do. Prayer is the fulcrum by which God leverages me to love and strive for and be passionate about His glory more than anything else in my life. Prayer changes me. Prayer is God filling me with a constant sense of my need of Him and a deepening, growing, flourishing passion for His glory that transcends every other instinct and every other impulse in my life, so that every desire and every thought and every choice and every response to every circumstance is being shaped and molded to magnify and glorify and exalt the greatness of the glory of God in my life, so that I only, through the circumstances of my life, as I walk through them, as I struggle through them, as I go blindly through them in my weakness and my finiteness as a human being, and I prayerfully submit myself to this work of the Spirit, so that it's only when I get to the other side of the trial and look back and say, oh, look what God did. Look how He glorified Himself. That's when I know what God's will was. I don't have a crystal ball that I rub. I don't have a magic eight ball that I shake up and say, what's God's will for my life? And I'm not going to move my feet, and I'm not going to act, and I'm not going to choose, I'm not going to do before I know precisely what it is that God wants me to do. You'll never, ever get it if you try to live your life that way. You don't know what God's will is. He's not going to give you all the answers. You don't know what's coming next. All you know is that God will glorify Himself in you, and if that is your heart's greatest passion, then as you move through life, step by step by step, then you will look back and see His glory being accomplished and achieved as He sovereignly and providentially bears you up and carries you through. That's what prayer is. That's what life is. And when your heart is full of that kind of God-exalting Christ dependency, then your fleshly impulses toward pride, when you're surrounded by blessing in life, or towards bitterness, when you're surrounded by hardship in life, or discontentment, or anxiety, or despair, or lust, or greed, all of those fleshly impulses will be overwhelmed. As the Spirit bears you up in this way, they'll be overwhelmed with hope and with peace and with joy. That's exactly why Paul exhorts us the way he does in Philippians 4. To suffering Christians in the first century Roman Empire who didn't have the kind of life we have, who had a lot more to complain about than we do, who had a lot more to be afraid of tangibly and realistically right outside their front door every single day than we do, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But in all things, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to inject Romans 8, 26 and 27 right in there into Philippians 4. When you do that, when you pray and supplicate with thanksgiving before God and make your requests known to Him, the Holy Spirit will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart when the Romans are burning your property, or arresting you and throwing you in jail, or persecuting your family, or when you're sick, or when you're suffering, or when your loved ones are dying, or when you're destitute, whatever it is, peace, inexplicable peace, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So come to Him. No matter what's going on in your life, come to Him. No matter what you're going through, no matter whether or not you know what to pray for, no matter if you think you need to pray or not, you've got to come to Him in prayer and in supplication. Even when your suffering seems so great that you can't bear to pray, you got to come to Him with thanksgiving for the sufferings and for the blessings, so that in His sovereign goodness, God, who allows you to endure whatever it is, as you let your requests be made known to Him, even when you're not sure what to ask of Him, so that the Holy Spirit will bear you up and fill your soul with a deep, aching groan for His all-sufficient grace and strength to be sufficient for you, and for His glory to be your greatest priority and passion and desire. So that when He does that, when He fills you with those groans, then no matter what's happening in your life, and no matter how ignorant you are of what's going to come next, the peace of God will come. Even in the midst of your worst afflictions, the peace of God will incomprehensibly come and guard your heart and your mind, just like it guarded Daniel's mind in the den of lions. And even though you are weak, and even though you don't know what to pray for, as the Holy Spirit comes alongside and bears you up and prays for you and groans with you, then in this way will the will of God be accomplished in your life. When you feel weak because of suffering or because of the decay of your body or because of sickness or because of futility or because of frustration or because of hardship or persecution or disappointed plans or confusing decisions, don't despair. Don't think that God is angry with you because you don't understand and things are hard. Don't think that God is frustrated with you or irritated with you because you don't know what to pray for. And so I can't even come before God because my prayers aren't even worthy because they're so devoid of any content. I don't even know what to say to Him, and so I'm too embarrassed to try. God isn't disappointed with your prayers. God knows you don't know how to pray. At that very moment, you need to experience these wordless groanings of your heart as groanings for the glory of Christ in you. And you need to trust the Spirit to intercede for you. And you need to trust Him because He is praying for you. And your Father in heaven will bring about, from His intercession in you, decisions and circumstances that will magnify Christ in your life in the best way possible, even in the midst of your weakness. Amen? Father, I pray that You would make this clear to us and that You would help us to understand what it is that Paul is saying here, and that You would drive us to our knees before Your throne of grace. Even when we're weak, even when we're suffering, especially then, even and especially when we don't even know what to pray, that we would come without opening our mouth, that we would come before You and simply say, God, I have no idea what I need, but I need You, and I want Your glory, and I need Your Spirit to intercede for me and to bear me up and to help me along and to produce within me a desire for Your glory and a sense of my need of You. So that as I encounter my life and its circumstances, and as I make choices, and as I do things, and as I meet people, and as I say words, that, Father, all of them would be things that would magnify Your Son and put Your glory on display in the world around me and cause Your gospel to be known and cause Your kingdom to grow. And so, Father, help us to pray in this way, and help us as we pray. For Your glory, and in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.